Good morning. I wanted us to hear from Acts chapter 9 this morning because it's important for our study as we look at the book of Ephesians, specifically at chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 this morning. So leave the book of Acts, and if you'll find the book of Ephesians and find chapter 3, it's there where we'll spend most of our time. Have you ever wondered how BC and AD system on how we compute historical dates was created? How did we adopt a system where history dates backward from a certain date and then forward from that same date? I know you're dying to know, so I'm going to tell you. Try not to nap. In 325 AD, the First Council of Nicaea decided that they needed to have a system that everyone used to calculate when Easter was celebrated. And these calculations were documented in what was called the Easter tables, or the Diocletian era tables. AD was originally the abbreviation for Anno Diocletian, meaning the year of Diocletian, who was the emperor of Rome in the early 300s. However, it wasn't until 525 AD that one of these tables got into the hands of a monk named Dionysius. And he took this computation and he changed it to focus on the birth of Christ, giving us BC before Christ and AD, which he also changed to what we know now as Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. Before this time, all the recording of history was based on somewhat of Jewish historical events, in that history only moved forward in one direction, starting at Adam and Eve. But now it starts with the birth of Christ. We have a calendar that dates history both backwards and forward, that based upon his birth. Now, isn't that just riveting information? But the reason I'm telling you all this is because for the world to adopt this significant change that amazingly pinpoints one event in all of world history as the fulcrum for all dating references, Jesus had to be the most decisive turning point in history. Now, I realize the world is now trying to backpedal from this, as we now call AD CE, or common error, and BC is now called BCE, which is before common error. But the name change does not take away from the fact that Jesus still remains the center point of where history moves backwards and then forward. Why was Jesus viewed as such a significant event worldwide? Oh, sure, he was a dramatic figure, and he had a lot of followers. But there have been other leaders, rulers, and religious men who we could say the same thing about. So why was Jesus adopted as the center point of history? In order to understand this, we need to place ourselves at the time of Jesus and remember that before God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world, there was really only two religious groups. There was Judaism, who worshiped God, and there were pagans who worshiped idols. Now, I realize there was a wide variety of idols and a wide variety of nations, but from a religious perspective, there was only the Jews and the Gentiles, who were known as everybody else. And your religious affiliation was mostly dictated by your birth. Now, for the most part, every one of us in this room would probably be in the Gentile camp. Maybe there's somebody here that has a Jewish heritage, but most of us would probably have been outsiders. We wouldn't have known God, and there would be little hope for us ever changing. There would be God's chosen, and then there would have been us, outcasts, unclean, despicable, and we would have lived pretty much in hostility with each other. But when Jesus came, the separation of these two groups completely changed. I want you to look back one chapter at chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, And look at what Paul says to the Gentiles. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's us. That's the Gentile world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, I don't know if you're following me here, but let me try to make this clear. The reason that Jesus was such a turning point in history more than any other religious or political leader ever could be is because Jesus is the unveiling of a mystery that God kept hidden through the ages, that all men could be God's children. There was where once there was only Jews, and they were called the children of God or God's chosen, but now every race, every nation, no matter their history, can be part of God's family, no longer by heritage, but by faith alone in Jesus. And Jesus' disciples, as they unveiled this mystery by preaching the gospel of grace through Jesus, as God made his love and mercy known to the Gentile nations, the Christian church virtually exploded onto the scene. In other words, Jesus and the creation of his church, making God's children from every nation, changed everything. Listen, today in America, church may seem like a non-event. We are surrounded by a buffet of churches that we can go down the block and attend any church we want. And the idea that church can be something significant may seem almost silly to us. And maybe that's because Jesus is no longer the center point. But to those first Jews and Gentiles who believed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it was everything to them. And they couldn't keep quiet. They all became ministers of that gospel, spreading it everywhere they went, and the world would never be the same. As a Christian, our salvation, our belief in the gospel should also be the most decisive turning point in our life. We too have a BC and an AD history where everything is left behind at the cross and everything moves forward following Jesus. And there was no greater example of this huge shift than in a man named Saul, who later became known as Paul, who wrote this book, this letter to the Ephesian church. Saul was a Jew. He was born a Jew. He was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a teacher of the law. He was revered in religious circles. In the book of Acts, when the early church was being formed, he fought for Judaism with a passion like no other man. He had Christians killed. He had them imprisoned, and he traveled around to neighboring cities in order to seek them out, in order to persecute them and stop this religious sect from happening. But as he traveled to the city of Damascus, Jesus showed up. And from that moment on, everything before Christ did not matter anymore, and everything after was only about following his Savior. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, as he looked back at all he had before Christ, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. As we dig into Ephesians 3:7 through 13 this morning, I want us to ask ourselves this question. Is there a BC and AD moment in our lives where God called us to be his own with the good news of Jesus. And when the mystery of God's love was revealed and received by you, is there evidence that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, changing everything? When Jesus confronted Saul, and the gospel was made known to him as he traveled to Damascus, from that moment on, Paul was never the same. His anger and hatred of others who didn't agree with him turned to love and sacrifice. His desire to be the best changed to being joyful in being the very least. And where he was once a minister of the law, God made him a minister of grace. What about us? Did our life make a complete about-face? Is there a clear BC and AD moment in our life where Jesus changed everything? I would like us to ask ourselves four questions this morning as it relates to Jesus and his salvation of us impacting our lives. And the first is this: do I live empowered? Do I live as an empowered minister of the gospel? Do I live as an empowered minister of the gospel? Look at verse 7 with me, please. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Let's stop right there. Now, the word minister is a great word here, but it can also be a bit misleading. When we think of the word minister, we all often think of somebody like me that stands up here and teaches or leads us in our church services. And although that may be part of a minister's job, the true meaning of the word is one who conveys a message and or gives aid and service to others. Let me repeat that. The definition of minister is one who conveys a message and or gives aid and service to others. The Greek word here in verse 7 for minister is diakonos, or deacon, or simply servant. So maybe the question I should have asked is, do we live as empowered servants of the gospel? But the reason I think minister was translated this way, because I think servant takes on somewhat of a passive connotation, excuse me, where minister is active. Sorry. If you're a minister here this morning, then you are to be on the front lines of battles for the soul of the world, souls of the world. We are to be ministers in a battle that we are fully empowered to actively take on in every opportunity. But although being a minister is active, in other words, we are actively involved, ministry is not something we work to obtain on our own. It is placed on us. It is empowered by the Spirit of God. Look again at verse 7 and 8, and let's look at some things that being a minister is. Verse 7 starts with, Paul was made a minister. This was not something he chose, not something he earned by his own doing. It's what God made him, and it's what God makes us. Also in 7, it says, it was a gift of grace, meaning it was free. He didn't barter for it. He didn't pay for it in any way to obtain it, nor can we. Also in 7, it says, it was given by the working of God's power. Paul's ability, knowledge, skill, popularity, or any physical attributes he may have had nothing to do with him being a minister of the gospel. God's power did all the work. Paul's job was to just seek God and show up and share the gospel of hope he was given and meet the spiritual needs of others. And God's power is the only thing that we can rely on as well. And then in verse 8, it says this: it was given even though he was the least. To me, this is most important. And I don't think it's Paul that's just being self-abasing here. I think Paul is rejoicing in that all of his past sins and the horrible things he did in his BC life didn't disqualify him from God making him a minister. Now you may say, well, okay, yeah, I can see that Paul was made a minister, but I don't think I was made a minister. Au contraire. Again, turn back to chapter 2 and look at what it says in verse 10. Right after we are told that we are saved as a gift from God through grace and not of anything we did, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That means you and I are God's project, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I were made ministers of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, given to you by the working of his power. Good works that God prepared for you beforehand, and all we are required to do is to walk in them. So why is it that some of us don't feel very empowered to be ministers? Why, when some of us look at our life after Christ, it looks pretty much like it did before Christ? Does that mean that we aren't really a Christian? Well, I can't answer that, but maybe. But yet, if you trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as full payment for your sins and believe that God raised him from the dead, and your faith is in Christ Jesus alone for your salvation, I believe the Bible clearly teaches that you are saved. But if you are saved and you still find yourself yawning through your Christian life, it may be because you don't understand or have forgotten three important things that our salvation brought about. And these three things are the next three questions on our outline. The second question is this: do I live knowing that my salvation defeated Satan and caused heaven to rejoice? And the follow-up question to that is, when is the last time we rejoiced in our salvation? Now, I want to focus on verse 10 and 11 here, but we need to get a running start at it, so we're going to start at verse 8 again, because it's one long sentence. Verse 8 says this: to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of the ages, mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I realize that may be a bit of a head-scratcher, so let's break it down a bit. The Greek word for manifold literally means greatly diversified and abounding in variety. So let's plug that into verse 10. You and I, as the church, are making known the greatly diversified wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This to me means that Jesus, or the unsearchable riches of Christ, was the mystery that was hidden for the ages. And this mystery was even kept away from all the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, meaning that all the angels, even the fallen ones, were kept in the dark as to God's eternal plan until Jesus came onto the scene. But now, through the church, each time the gospel is heard and received, and through God's diverse wisdom, another diverse family member is saved, this brings brand new emotions to the heavenlies every single time. Last week, Nathaniel pointed us to 1 Peter 1:12 that we need to look at again because it speaks of how the angels in heaven marvel at salvation. It says this, "In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Where it was once a mystery, salvation through the good news is now something that the angels can't take their eyes off of. And Jesus spoke of heaven's response to salvation in the parable of the lost sheep, where a man with 100 sheep leaves his 99 others to go seek for the one that is lost. And then when he finally finds the one, he calls all of his neighbors in to celebrate. And Jesus ends this parable with a statement in Luke 15:7. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's you and me. We were the lost sheep. And our salvation and our forgiveness by Jesus' sacrifices caused the angels in heavens to rejoice and marvel at the goodness and mercy of God that is distributed by his great wisdom. But the demonic world was also affected. Because when the mystery of salvation to all men was unveiled on the cross and displayed through the church to the world, Satan and his angels knew they had lost. Because every soul that grace saves, sin was paid for, and the penalty was removed forever. Romans 8:1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Think about this. When you and I were saved, it was much more than just a quiet little prayer. It was much more than just a minor blip on a screen. It was a cosmic event, in that all the heavenly authorities were affected and put on notice that now we are forever God's children, and no power of evil or power on earth can ever alter that position. Christian, our salvation, our life in Christ should cause us to marvel and rejoice as much as it did those in the heavenly places. What kind of emotion does your salvation bring up in you? When was the last time we really looked at what Christ did for us and rejoiced that his work alone made us a child of God forever? The next thing we must remember about our salvation is in our next question. Do I live with bold confidence that I have access to God through Jesus Christ? Do I live with bold confidence that I have access to God through Jesus Christ? Look at verse 11 and then to 12. "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Now, most of the time when we think of access to God, we immediately start thinking about prayer, in that we can, at any time and any place, approach God and make our request made known to him with confidence. But it also refers to listening to God as well, because we have access to God's very words to us. But do we boldly approach God's word with confidence that God will in fact speak to us and lead us as we read our Bibles and meditate on his words? Listen to Psalm 1:1 through 3. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now, when we stop right there, what this is really saying is that if we do not approach God's word, if we do not listen to God, basically the only information we're getting is worldly. The only counsel we're getting is worldly. And we stand in the way, we listen to them, and we sit with them, and we talk to them, and that's all we've got. But then it's, we get to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Question. If you and I were made ministers, called to an active role of being a servant of God, who do we listen to? Because what we listen to is what our mind meditates on day in and day out. We are told we have been given the Holy Spirit. We are told that we were given the Spirit to comfort us, to lead us and guide us, to encourage us, to make us fruitful, to give us boldness. But what are we given the Spirit of God to work with? If the only thing we feed our minds is worldly wisdom, we starve the Holy Spirit. When verse 12 says that we have boldness and access with confidence, that to me means that I can boldly pursue access to God's word, and when I do, I can have complete confidence that everything I need will be there. In other words, if we are a Christian, our BC life that had little or no use for the word of God needs to do a complete about face and boldly pursue access to God's word with confidence that he will lead us by it. I was raised in the church. Problem is, I just never believed what was taught there until I was 21. My parents took me to church every week, and for the most part, I tried to look the part. I would memorize verses that were to win prizes in Sunday school. In fact, I even was in Bible competitions to win Bibles. But all I remember in all those young years of my life was being stubborn and angry that I had to go to church. To me back then, the Bible was nothing more than a bunch of shoulds and shouldn'ts. And as I looked around the church, there was a lot of people that were doing what they shouldn't and not doing what they should. And so why should I follow a book that everybody else seemed to be ignoring? But let me tell you about the power of God's word I discovered on Christmas Eve, 1971. I was away at school in Indiana, and I was working alone as a night watchman, and I was sweeping floors when out of nowhere, the verses I memorized as a child started flooding my mind. Verses I hadn't thought about in years, verses that absolutely meant nothing to me at all, just kept repeating over and over in my mind. It was kind of like a song that you can't get out of your head. It is by grace you are saved through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Over and over again, those words came. And that night, God used his word to preach the gospel to me. That night, my life was interrupted by God's word, and as I surrendered my stubborn and angry life to him, God made me a minister of that gospel. No, I didn't start preaching the next day. In fact, I really didn't do much the next day except read and read my Bible. When the day before it meant absolutely nothing to me, now God's word was a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And listen, if God's word can change the heart of an angry, stubborn unbeliever, imagine what his word can do through the life of a believer who meditates on it and allows God to use it in every step we make in our life. I know we most often think that our access to God is mostly through prayer. And yes, prayer and conversing with God is extremely important. I'm not minimizing that. But if you and I are going to radically change our life from BC to AD, it cannot be done without the passionate pursuing of God's word. Will it take time? You bet it will. Are there going to be times that we have to change our schedule so that we can make room for it? Absolutely. And it's not a discipline that's going to be done in days or weeks or months or even years. I have to tell you that this discipline is a lifelong pursuit. There is no magic pill that will equip you for being a minister of the gospel of Jesus. But we do have access to all we need if we give the Spirit of God access to His Word that we read and we memorize and we meditate on day and night. The last thing these verses remind us to remember about our salvation is, do I live knowing the gospel is more valuable than my comfort? Do I live knowing the gospel is more valuable than my comfort? Verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I wish right here I could just preach Nathaniel's message from last week, honestly, because it fits right so well into verse 13. If you were here last week, Nathaniel started with reminding us about where Paul was as he wrote this letter to Ephesians. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says he's a prisoner of Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, or a prisoner of Jesus for the good or for the glory of others. And there were few things less desirable and in those days less comfortable than being in prison. But yet from the moment of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he left all his BC life behind. No more did he long for the comfort of being a respected Jewish official. No longer did he find value in being accepted and approved by men, other than he wanted to be honored, to bring honor to his Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No longer did he put any value in any good work he ever did or what he could do. Because from his conversion on, and these were Nathaniel's points from last Sunday, Paul viewed his life under the sovereignty of God. He lived his life for Jesus by serving others. He saw his life as part of the larger plan of God, and his sole focus was on God's mission to reconcile all people through the gospel of Jesus. So to Paul, the gospel was always more important than his comfort. Why? Why such a radical change? Why would he or we turn our back on all we once were? Why should Jesus be the most defining moment and pursuit of our life? Because our salvation made us a minister. It's our job. And if it isn't the passion of our AD life, it should be. And starting right now, we all need to remember that at the moment of our salvation, whether we were 5 years old or 95, if we were the worst of sinners or the least of sinners, the heavens erupted with joy, and Satan was put on notice that you can't win anymore. Remember that we need to love and pursue God's word more than anything this life has to offer, and boldly access it often with confidence that in it is all we need to be what God called us to be. And to never forget that this gospel that saved us, this good news, must also be embraced as more valuable than our comfort. To leave behind and press on to what Jesus has called us to be. Because listen, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Bow with me in prayer, would you please? Father, we sit here this morning in this room, that I believe most of us are believers in you. We have put our trust in you. We have trusted you for our salvation. But Lord, just like in me, it oftentimes can become anemic. And I just kind of yawn through my Christian life and don't give it a whole lot of attention. But Lord, you've called us to show, you've called us to look deep into you, your word, and to understand the glory of what you did for us, that this mystery that was kept for the ages when it was unveiled should be the most defining moment in our lives, that we never look back on what we were before, but only pursue what you can make us to be. And I pray this morning that all of us would look out this week, realizing as we get out of bed tomorrow morning, that we are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.